The most important message that we have for the world is not about who to vote for, who it's okay to sleep with, or even how to live. The most important message that we have for the world is the gospel. Now, there's more than one way to summarize and describe the gospel, but here are two of the best. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is the true rescuer king that we all need and long for. The gospel is the good news that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and apart from all good works. We are saved by grace alone. And the essence of grace is being treated better than we deserve. And in the case of the gospel, it is God treating us infinitely better than we deserve by doing for us everything that is necessary for us to be reconciled to him, forgiven of our sins, cleansed from all that has defiled us, and rescue us from the powers of sin, death, and Satan. And God gave us all this gift, all of this grace through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we get the benefit of it not by being good enough to earn it or to deserve it, we cannot, but by pledging our love and loyalty to Jesus as our true rescuer king. Jesus is the true rescuer king that we all need and long for, and we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all good works. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of grace. But this morning, we are going to consider what happens when we forget that it is by grace alone that we are saved. When we forget that it is only because God is treating us infinitely better than we deserve that we are then delivered from our greatest enemies. Now, forgetting that we are saved by grace alone takes us down one of two dark paths. The first is the path of fear and shame. In fear, we worry that we are not really saved. In shame, we doubt that God really loves us. The other path is one of harshness and pride. We act harshly towards others. In pride, we take credit for good that God has done for us. And both paths lead us away from the gospel. Both are spiritually crippling for ourselves and for those that we are supposed to be representing God to. And this morning, we are going to look at an example of this, of what happens when we forget that we are saved by grace alone. We're in a series from the Old Testament book of Judges. This book is about what happened to God's Old Testament people between when they conquered the Promised Land and when God eventually gave them kings to lead them. This book is about how things went from good to bad to even worse. Because instead of showing love and loyalty to God, God's people chose to become more and more and more like the people around them. But this book is also about how God never gives up on his people. This morning, we are going to see what happens when one of Israel's judges forgets that he and his people were saved by grace alone. We're going to consider some of the things that made him forgetful. We're going to learn how we can avoid making the same kind of tragic mistake in our own lives. So please turn with me to Judges chapter 8. Now, the book of Judges is built around this repeating cycle of the Israelites disobeying God, God sending an enemy to oppress them, the people crying out to God for rescue, and then God responding to their cry, despite their repeated unfaithfulness, by sending them a deliverer, a judge, to rescue them. Well, this time around, and as we've seen over the last few weeks, the deliverer, the judge, is Gideon. He is from Ophrah, a city on the territory that belonging to the tribe of Manasseh. Gideon, however, did not start out as the hero type. When God declared to him that he was going to deliver him and his people, Gideon remained full of fear and doubt that God really would save them, asking God for assurance upon assurance upon reassurance that he would, in fact, keep his promise to them. But then the next time that the Midianites swept into the land in order to steal Israel's crops and livestock, instead of hiding, Gideon rallied men from the tribes of Manasseh and Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali. But given Israel's unfaithful track record, God's interest here is in more than just delivering his people. God wanted to make sure that his specially chosen people understood where their deliverance is coming from and who it is that is actually saving them so that they will remain faithful to him in the future. God knows that if it is not undeniably clear that he has saved them, they will keep trying to save themselves, something which never works. They have a deliverer who will do for them what they cannot do for themselves. They just need to trust and follow him. And to hammer this point home, God had said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or you would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." And therefore, God directs Gideon to send home almost all of the men who have rallied to him. He's left with just 300, less than 1% of his initial fighting force. But these are exactly the kind of odds that God is looking for. God delivers his people, sending the Midianites fleeing and back towards the Jordan River as they attempt to escape from Gideon. However, Gideon calls out the tribe of Ephraim to cut them off at the river. The Ephraimites strike down many of the Midianite soldiers, even capturing and killing two of their generals, Oreb and Zeb. And they bring their heads to Gideon as proof of their deaths. And so at this point in Gideon's story, it seems that all is well. God's people, they've been miraculously delivered. All who are willing to can see that it was clearly God who has rescued them. Not a rescue that they deserve, certainly. This is all grace. And this is also where we pick up the story today. Almost immediately, things get off to a rough start. Yet Gideon seems to respond well by playing the peacemaker. Perhaps he is going to end up being the kind of leader that these people really need. Look at verse 1 in chapter 8. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you just call us when you went down to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. In other words, the Ephraimites are saying to Gideon, "Why did you wait until after your great victory to call us out? Are you just trying to keep all of this glory for yourself?" Verse 2, but Gideon answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, the resentment against him subsided. So clearly, Ephraim has taken it personally that Gideon did not initially ask them to join them in this fight. But Gideon is able to smooth things over by downplaying his role in his tribe and emphasizing instead the significance that Ephraim played in cutting off the fleeing army and killing their two generals. Gideon plays the peacemaker, and the conflict is resolved. And so by all appearances, Gideon is turning out to be a good judge, very much in line with Othniel and Ehud, Deborah and Barak and Shamgar. See, up to this point, even though God's people have repeatedly turned away from God, the judges that he has been sending to rescue them have remained faithful and good. But the message of the book of Judges is how and why things went from good to bad to even worse for God's people. And today, what has only been true of the people thus far now starts becoming true of the judges as well. Because today is the day that the judges go from good to bad. And before long, to even worse. Up to this point, Gideon appears to be on track. And yes, he started off full of doubts and fears. But when he began trusting in God, he experienced God's deliverance, not a deliverance that he nor anyone else deserved, a deliverance that came to them through God's grace alone. But despite this profound experience of grace, Gideon soon forgot that it was grace that it had saved him. So let's see how and why this happens. Well, even though the Midianites have been driven from the promised land, their generals have been killed, their shattered army no longer represents any further threat to God's people, at least to any of those living on the west side of the Jordan, Gideon it turns out, isn't satisfied. Success seems to have given Gideon a new confidence. And now he wants the heads of the kings of Midian as well. And so instead of stopping, celebrating, praising God for their miraculous deliverance, God pushes his 300 men on and toward Midianite territory. His men are exhausted, in desperate need of refreshment and resupply. And so Gideon demands provisions from two Israelite cities east of the Jordan that they pass by. They, however, are reluctant to help. They're afraid of Midianite reprisals if Gideon isn't successful in his current mission. We're going to see that Gideon does not respond well to their fear. Gideon and his 300 men, verse 4, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel, and he made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. And so he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Do you see the terrible irony here? This man who was so afraid of the Midianites that he had been threshing wheat in a wine press, this man who was so full of doubts and fears that he asked God for assurance upon reassurance, now has no patience, no compassion, no grace for others when they are afraid, just like he was. And instead of extending them the kind of grace that God showed to him, Gideon threatens violence and retribution before moving on. Gideon and his men, they push deep into Midianite territory, and they manage to take the Midianite kings and what remains of their army by surprise. Look at verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. All that was left of the armies of the eastern peoples, 120,000 swordmen, had fallen. Gideon went up by the route to the nomads east of Noba and Jagobaba and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon is successful. You would think he'd be excited and celebrating. But though the Midianite kings have been captured, Gideon still feels he has a score to settle with the people of Succoth and Peniel. Verse 13, Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?" And he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. This man who has seen and experienced and benefited from God's grace seemingly now has no grace for others. He punishes and humiliates the leaders, the elders of Succoth. He goes to Peniel so that he can tear down their defensive tower, and he kills all the men of the city. And understand, these are Israelites that Gideon is unleashing his anger on. How can someone who has experienced so much grace from God have so little grace for others? It's like he's forgotten. It seems that success has made him forgetful. Well, with Succoth and Peniel humiliated and dealt with, Gideon now turns his anger towards his prisoners, the kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. Verse 18, then Gideon asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said to them, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, come do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. And so Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off the camels' necks. We actually have some new information here. It would seem that what was compelling Gideon to keep pursuing the Midianites, even when they were in full retreat and his men were on the verge of exhaustion, what was driving Gideon, what was compelling Gideon to keep going was this desire for retribution. See, at some point during some previous Midianite raid, Gideon's brothers had been killed by them. And so Gideon has made this trek deep into Midianite territory something deeply personal, which is part of the reason why having his son Jether kill these men makes sense, because this is actually a way in which Gideon could further humiliate them by having them killed by a child. Jether, however, is too afraid to do so. Fear is definitely a theme in this story. Perhaps we should wonder if Jether was more afraid of doing the killing or more afraid of who he was seeing his father become, a violent man bent on revenge. In Gideon, we've already seen how success can make us forgetful of the grace that God has given to us, and now we are reminded that desires for revenge also kills our ability to grace others. Gideon's success, his desires for revenge, have led Gideon to forget all of the grace that he has received from God. And in this forgetting, Gideon goes from good to bad. But we're not done yet, because now Israel wants a king, not a judge. Look at verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. What Gideon is offered here is kingship, the opportunity to begin a dynasty where his descendants will continue to rule after him, something which will make Israel, make the tribes much more like the other nations around them. But of course, this plan fails to acknowledge two important things. The first of which is that it wasn't Gideon who saved them. It was God. And what we see here is that God's warning is still coming true. You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. The second thing is that only God is supposed to pick their kings. See, even before they had entered into the promised land, Moses had instructed them, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite, and he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Remember those things. Now, if by chance this offer is some sort of a test, it does initially appear that Gideon passes. And so maybe what we've seen today is Gideon has just gone through a rough patch, but now it looks like maybe he's getting back on track. Maybe all of this is going to work out after all, except for two things. What Gideon doesn't say and what Gideon does end up doing. What Gideon doesn't say in response to this offer to make him a king is that it was really God, not him, who delivered them. Gideon leaves that part of their claim unchallenged. It would seem that he's become comfortable, very comfortable, with taking the credit that very clearly belongs to God instead. And this then helps to explain what he does end up doing. See, despite what Gideon has said, he actually starts living and acting like he is their king. Let me read you the text, and then I'm going to show you what I mean. Verse 24, and Gideon said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And they answered, we'd be glad to give them. And so they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. And the weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. That's more than 40 pounds. Not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. And all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, that's Gideon, went back home to live. And he had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, who he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Despite claiming that he wouldn't be their king, Gideon started acting and living like he was. Here are just some of the ways in which Gideon did this. And I think taken together, Gideon's intentions become pretty clear. Remember, when Gideon had killed the Midianite kings, he kept their royal symbols for himself, their camel's ornaments, their royal pendants, their purple robes. Gideon asked the people to pay him tribute, the gold earrings, and the people happily submitted. Gideon massed a large amount of gold, more than 40 pounds worth, which represented effectively a royal treasury. Gideon married many women and had many, many, many sons, something which in the ancient world only kings did. Gideon made a golden ephod, installing it in Ophrah, his hometown. This ephod was an ornamental garment worn typically by the high priest, and within it were held the lots which were used in the Old Testament to determine God's will. And by putting this ephod in Ophrah, Gideon is effectively making his hometown the most important city in the Promised Land, kind of an unofficial capital. Because this is where people now had to go in order to worship and to seek direction from God. And Gideon named one of his sons, a son that he had with a Canaanite concubine, Abimelech, a name which means, my father is king. Whatever Gideon may have said about only Yahweh being their king, what Gideon does is start living and acting like a king, like a Canaanite king. And this makes Gideon's rule a significant turning point in the book of Judges, because for the first time, even the judges are starting to live like Canaanites. And so it shouldn't surprise us that for the first time in the book of Judges, we see Israel return to its apostasy even while the judge who has rescued them is still living among them. In fact, in this case, the judge, Gideon, even facilitates their move into idolatry. In Gideon, we see things go from good to bad. And it's not going to be long before it gets even worse. Gideon's arc is a tragic telling of what happens when we forget that we are saved by a gospel of grace. Grace given to us in the expectation that we will then show that same kind of grace to others. Something which Gideon utterly failed to do. Even though God gave Gideon the grace of comfort and assurance, all Gideon gave to others was punishment and retribution. Though God graciously forgave Gideon's idolatrous past, Gideon was never able to forget any wrong which was done against him. Though it was God's grace that elevated Gideon to the status of Israel's rescuing judge, Gideon grasped for even more power, for a throne that was only God's to give. How does someone who has received so much grace seem to forget it so fast? How does someone who's experienced so much good from God become essentially monstrous? Only by forgetting. Forgetting that it is by grace alone that we are saved and rescued and delivered. There are many things that can make us forgetful. But in Gideon, we see three in particular. A little success, desires for revenge, and a striving for more power. All three of these are grace killers. All three drive us from the grace that God has given to us and the grace that we are then supposed to show to others. See, like Gideon, we are recipients of grace from God. He gives us assurance and comfort so that we can then give assurance and comfort to others. God forgives our sins so that we can forgive others when they sin against us. God elevates us to the amazing status of specially chosen sons and daughters of the Most High God, not so that we can then look down on others, but so that we can invite them to join us as full-fledged members of the family of God. The best way for us to remember and not to forget all of the grace that God has given to us is to look beyond the flawed and faltering Gideon of Judges and to the true and better Gideon that we have in Jesus. Jesus, who, when seeing the fear of his disciples, didn't punish them, but instead climbed into the boat with them and then calmed the storms for them. Jesus, who when rejected and falsely accused and condemned and crucified, did not look for ways to curse and humiliate those who had done this to him. Instead, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus, who instead of grasping tightly to the throne in heaven that was already his to hold on to, instead set it aside because he did not consider his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The death he died for us. This, my friends, is the gospel of grace. It's the good news that Jesus Christ is the true rescuer king that we all need and long for. It is the good news that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and apart from all good works. This is the gospel that has been given to us. This is the gospel that has changed the course of our lives. And so may its grace so fill you that it then pours out of your lives and out of your hearts and out of your hands and out of your mouths so that we are able to bless others as well. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you as the Lord over all creation. You made us in your image, yet we did not remain loyal to you. Thank you for not giving up on us and instead sending your son Jesus to be the true deliverer that we all need and long for. Jesus, thank you for becoming one of us so that you could show us how we are supposed to live and then dying for all the times and ways in which we haven't. We pledge our love and loyalty to you as the true rescuer king that we all need and long for. Holy Spirit, please continue your good work in us, exposing our false gods and divided loyalties. Remind us of all the grace and mercy that we've received from you so that we can show the same kind of grace and mercy to others. Transform our hearts and our minds and our hands so that we may become more and more like the specially chosen and rescued people that you've redeemed us to be. Make us your agents of grace and gospel in all the places that you send us into our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.